Right at the end of that chapter, that very last verse, verse 30, will be our starting point. I'm going to read through to the end of verse 14. Deuteronomy 31, verse 30. Hear the word of God. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were complete. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak. And let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. Verse 4 is our focus this morning. The rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your father, and he will inform you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land. And in the howling waste of a wilderness, he encircled him, he cared for him, he guarded him as the pupil of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided him, and there was no foreign god with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, and he ate the produce of the field, and he made him suck honey from the rock, and oil from the flinty rock, curds of cows and milk of the flock, with fat of lambs and rams, the breed of Bashan, and goats with the finest of the wheat and of the blood of grapes. You drank wine. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word now, we desire to hear from you, and we know your promises. And Lord, we pray that you'll come and meet with us, that you'll show us the truth of your word, that you'll show us truth about yourself and the impact that should have on us. Lord, bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, some of you may have heard of the preacher R.C. Sproul. He was in Pittsburgh for a while and then in Orlando with Ligonier Ministries. And he died just a few years ago. Well, I recently heard that once he had a consultant come to speak to him to help think through how to grow the impact of the ministry to the glory of God. And the consultant apparently asked Dr. Sproul two questions to kind of get the ideas flowing about what might help. Here was the first question. What is the greatest need of the world? R.C. answered, to understand who God is. Second question, what is the greatest need of believers? R.C. Sproul answered, to understand who God is. Just think, if the world truly understood who God is, his power, his glory, the reality of creation, of sin, of the need for his way of salvation, it would surely result in people crying out for mercy, but their eyes and hearts are naturally darkened to the truth. If believers individually truly understood who God is to a greater and a deeper extent, then all these thoughts of God must surely result in awe and wonder and necessitate more zeal and love and worship and devotion and obedience and and witness. Practical application to knowing more about your God. Understanding theology, the study of God, naturally leads to a life of doxology, the worship of God. And all that entails. Now, over recent opportunities where I have preached, I've sought to show you, albeit inadequately, I'm sure, I've tried to show you a glimpse of the truth about Almighty God, Father, Son, and Spirit, His attributes, what He is like, who He is, His perfect character, from many different angles. Well, this morning I want to consider, again through the exposition of our passage of Scripture in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, I want us to consider the comprehensive perfection of God, with an emphasis on His justice and faithfulness and righteousness and uprightness, just from that verse and surrounding verses. And we've previously noted that these attributes overlap. And although they're helpful to try to study independently, they must be studied and understood in context and in balance. A package deal as we look at all of the attributes we find. And so, previously, we've seen the omniscience of God, that He knows everything that is possible to know. He is the source of all knowledge. And it naturally overlaps with His omnipresence, that He is everywhere. We saw that in Psalm 139. And that overlaps with His wisdom. Then in another message, we also saw that He is omnipotent, all-powerful, all possible power, no limits to any of these. Utter perfection. Hand in hand with those truths, now we turn our attention to our verse where actually multiple attributes shine simultaneously and shine gloriously. Puritan George Swinnick helpfully shows us how some of these overlap. Listen to how he comes full circle here. He said, "His justice is His mercy, and His wisdom is His patience, and His knowledge is His faithfulness, and His mercy is His justice." Then he goes on, they are, and this is the point, all one in themselves. And this flows from the former head because they are the essence of God, and His essence is a pure, undivided being. All these attributes fit together, cannot be separated. Why am I laboring the point? Well, today we come to the subject of holiness and justice and righteousness, which must be held hand in hand carefully with the attribute of love. There's a danger which we have seen denominations and churches and individuals fall into, which overemphasizes one particular attribute. Often churches stress that attribute of love. And they almost ignore, or to them, it trumps the justice and the holiness and therefore the wrath of God. But you see, we must hold all of these, all that we find in inspired, infallible, inerrant Scripture, we must hold them together simultaneously. Sadly, there are many in this world who claim the name Christian who refuse to believe that God will judge and condemn anybody. Pope Francis, leader of the errant Catholic Church, 2 weeks ago said this, "What I am going to say is not a dogma of the faith, but my own personal view. I like to think of hell as empty. I hope it is." That's demonstrably wrong and dangerous. People like this misconstrue the gospel and the urgency of the need for precious souls to be saved, to be forgiven. And they're doing that in the face of direct revelation from God in the Bible. As has been said many times, they're inventing their own God, their own religion, untethered from Scripture. As soon as you cast doubt on a single verse, you lose everything. We, Bible-believing Christians, do not come to Scripture and build a God we like, that we can accept, or theology we can stomach. We come to Scripture, we should come to Scripture, and submit to the God and the truths that we find. Whatever is proclaimed in Scripture, that word is used in verse 3 here, whether we like it or not, God is God, we are not. And again, we come to this study of these attributes with an attitude of humility. What do we find? And we come, heeding the warning of Romans 9:20. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? And so first, let's consider the background of our verse and the wider passage. And our focus, as I said, and I'll read it again in a moment, is particularly on Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. This is part of a song of Moses. And in the previous verses, Joshua has just been commissioned to take over the leadership from Moses, who is elderly. They're not yet in the promised land. And in chapter 32, verse 44, if you were to glance ahead, we have it confirmed that Joshua is there when Moses brings this song. If we're to look back into chapter 31, verse 19, it tells us that the song comes from God. And it says, now therefore write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it on their lips so that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel. You see the purpose, the design of this song is to teach the people. He puts it on the lips of Moses and then he puts it on their lips. So witness against them, against the people of God. He's rebuking them in their rebellion. That they are stiff-necked. And he warns them that after he dies, after Moses dies, it will only get worse. These people were obstinate. And it's then that he speaks this song to them. In verse 1 it tells us, telling them of God, glorifying him, warning them against apostasy. In the context of God's absolute perfection and goodness and faithfulness. And our verses at the start of chapter 32 are a comparison, you see. The people are unfaithful, unjust, sinful, corrupt, unrighteous, and fickle. Moses is showing these people a perfect God to show them their imperfections. Not just for information purposes, but to result in a change of behavior, to avoid inevitable judgment. You just need to look ahead in this song, 43 verses long. And he tells them of God's faithfulness in different ways, verses 8 and 9 of their election, or his faithfulness when they were in the wilderness, in the desert, and then much more. We saw how he provides things for them towards the end of our reading, and much more as you keep going. But you see what's happening here in the first three verses. Look with me. In verse 1, he calls on witnesses. At these two sides, you see. Heaven and earth, he's saying, hear this, witness this. In verse 2, he tells them that the teaching in this song is potentially beneficial if you heed it, like rain. It brings refreshment. That's the potential of this message. It saturates the soul. And then in verse 3, he begins to point to the majesty, to the supremacy of God. He proclaims truth about God. He extols the name of the Lord. And this leads us into our verse where we find remarkable truths about this wondrous God, their wondrous God, our wondrous God, the same God today. Listen again. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. And so here is our first of three points from this verse. Remember, all of which highlight the contrast with the people of God in their fickleness and perverseness and crookedness that we find outlined in those following verses. But I want to particularly focus on the positive side this morning, looking at the perfection of God. And my prayer is that you will receive it like the rain, like the dew, like the showers that we saw earlier in the passage, a real blessing that will prove your faith to be authentic and inevitably impact your future faithfulness if you heed the teaching. Remember, as you grasp theology, it must lead to doxology. As you understand more about God, it must inevitably impact your life. I wonder if you have anything of that hunger and desire. Point number one, His works are perfect. His works are perfect. Look at the first part of our verse. The rock, His work is perfect. God is described as a rock. Interesting to look ahead with me. Verse 15 in the same chapter, it says, rock of His salvation. Verse 18, the rock who begot you. Verse 30, their rock. Verse 31, speaking of enemies, He says, their rock is not like our rock. You see that? Five times in one chapter. Never ignore repetition. God, and only God, is immovable and steadfast. He is their strength. He is reliable. He is a refuge. And we see that illustration of God being a rock in many places in Scripture. And it's that picture often of security and a foundation that can be safely built on. One we can trust through life, can be counted on. Faithfulness. He does no wrong. 2 Samuel 22, verse 3. Listen to how personal this truth is. Do you recognize any of this in your own life? He, David, says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Steadfast faithfulness, stability, permanence, unchanging nature, righteous, true, powerful. Protection was often related to the rocks. It can also carry the meaning in the original language of mountain or fortress. And the metaphor, therefore, speaks of safety. It speaks of deliverance. Yeah, he is the rock, the rock. And it feeds into the next statement that His work is perfect. And it follows logically. Language scholars tell us that in this word rock, it could well signify meanings like origin and fountain and first cause. So in all perfection, He is infinitely and eternally perfect and unchanging. And therefore, all He does and makes and all His works have to be perfect too, because of the source. Because of the fountain from which they come. All perfection. We find it in the New Testament too. Interestingly, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 through 4, referring back to Israel, in the context of urging these New Testament believers in Greece not to make the same mistakes as Israel, Paul says this, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." This is realized in Christ, that He is the stable, faithful, dependable rock to cling to take refuge in through His finished work. Christ is the only hope for a truly lost world, for lost sinners. But Christ is also the only hope for believers too, living in this fallen world. Robert Layton describes these attributes, these resulting works, as a great map or picture. Imagine it. He says, you will see the border decorated with meadows and fountains and flowers represented in it, but in the middle you have the main design. Thus is the foreordained redemption among the works of God. All his other works in the world, all the beauty of the creatures and the succession of ages and things come to pass in them, but as the border to this main piece. There's all things about God, all of his works, all round the edges, all relevant, but redemption is his main work. The greatest work of redemption, and it's perfect. The perfect work of redemption comes from this perfect God. His works are flawless. He's dependable. And the truth spans across the Trinity. Creation was perfect. Very good. But everything before that, everything after that, is all perfect. But the crowning work of all is redemption. All to his glory. This perfect God has never made a misstep. Never missed a target. Never dropped a ball. He is unchangeably perfect in himself. And everything he does is therefore perfect. All the works that come from him. But the people of God are not perfect. We're not perfect. You're not. We change. He does not. That's why we can have eternal hope in him. Because he's perfect. Because he does not change. A.W. Pink said it this way. God cannot change for the better. For he is already perfect. He cannot change for the worse. Altogether unaffected by anything outside himself, improvement or deterioration is impossible. He is perpetually the same. That should give you confidence. You can trust him completely because you can know that he will never not be perfect. He does not have ups and downs. We read of God's works in Revelation 15:3, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations." These ways and works are righteous, are perfect, past, present, and future. So we've seen that all of God's works as the rock are perfect. Now, secondly, Moses in God's song builds on this. Here's our second point. His justice is perfect. His justice is perfect. Next in the verse he says, "For all his ways are just." Then in the very next phrase, actually, the very next breath, he puts the same truth negatively, the other way around. He says he is without injustice. Nothing false, nothing deceitful, impartial. Now, justice is to give someone their due, to give someone what they deserve. That's fairness. All justice exists perfectly in God, we're told here. Injustice simply does not exist in him. That word "for," you see, relates back to the first statement. It's the reason, his unchanging rock-like nature and dependability. Unlike God, earthly judges make mistakes. They might lack consistency, might not have all the understanding, maybe they don't have all the facts. And people in our world want justice, unless they're the guilty one. There are many people who perceive themselves as victims, who want retribution against the perpetrator of injustice. And God, as judge, has never had an off day in delivering justice. He's never misapplied the law, his law. His judgments are never appealed. He is the ultimate authority with all knowledge. Here we intersect again with omniscience, that he knows everything, no limits. Perhaps you saw recently, back in December, that a man was released and pronounced innocent in Oklahoma. He was convicted of murder at age 22, just over 48 years ago. An injustice all the way back in 1974. It's hard to comprehend that, if that was you. Unlike worldly judges who may unwittingly get something wrong or err on being too harsh or too lenient in their judgments or even the possibility of corruption. No, God has all the information. He even sees the motives of the heart that no one else can see. No earthly judge or jury can do that. and he is perfectly good in all of his actions. God is perfect in judgment. And everyone who goes to the final judgment, unrepentant, then finds themselves in hell justly. They have no legitimate defense. The reality of his infinite, unchanging perfection is that God will have justice for sin. Be assured that every sin will be paid for. One way or another, either in Christ's atoning substitutionary death or through eternal wrath, justly in hell on the sinner who refused to repent. These are things we don't like to think about, but we must. In all these things, God always does what is right toward all men, and it is right and God glorifying to send people to heaven and hell. He can never be accused of being unfair. Listen to Psalm 9, verse 7. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. And he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. Believer, you will also account for and be judged on a slightly different scale for how you lived your life for Christ, your Savior. Just look at the parable of the talents, where we see differing levels of reward and a judgment is made, and that is a warning and an encouragement. Moses, you see here, testifies that God delivers perfect justice. The following verses show the contrast of the people with God. These people are often corrupt in their actions. Defective, perverse, crooked, foolish, unwise, unjust. These are his special people. But even though they are in that group, some are not his children. They have a membership card, but it's a fake. In Hebrews 10, the writer tells us that the Lord will judge his people. And it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There are many ways that we aspire to be like God, or should aspire to be like God, in this attribute of justice. Even if we can never reach perfection, we find multiple places in Scripture telling us what we should do and God's attitude to this. Micah 6:8 compels us to do justice. Amos 5:24, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And albeit imperfectly, true followers will aspire to be Christ-like and show justice and fairness and protect the weak, protect the vulnerable. Psalm 37, Psalm 33 say similar things. For the Lord loves justice and righteousness. Isaiah 1, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Psalm 106, verse 3, how blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. Zechariah 7, verse 9, thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. And then Leviticus 19, verse 15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. We are to reflect this. In fact, in Luke 18, we find an unrighteous judge who didn't fear God or respect man. And yet, even from bad motives, fickleness, and even self-interest, we can sometimes find justice in this world. I don't know all of your circumstances and history, but sometimes, perhaps to you, justice may seem to be taking time in coming, or even may never come in this life. And my encouragement to you is to keep taking any matters like that to prayer with God, a just, a loving judge. Take them persistently, like that widow, to the unjust judge, but this time to the perfect judge. We can leave these matters with God, with his 100% record. We do find passages in Scripture that talk of earthly kings and warnings to them, because they're not just, because they're not righteous or following God's laws. And these imperfect kings, you see, point us to the perfect messianic king who does everything right. But you see, there's not just a judge in this courtroom delivering justice. Imagine that courtroom with me, that throne room of God. But we can see from Revelation 12, verse 10, that Satan is there, accusing us before our God. Constantly, it says, day and night, he is the accuser in this courtroom. And the truth is that we are guilty, so obviously guilty. But we also have an advocate in that courtroom. 1 John 2 tells us that. Listen, my children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, with the judge, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Christ is our perfect advocate alongside us. Someone who speaks on our behalf. Who better? He's the best representative. He has a 100% record, having never lost a case. He is our advocate and our substitute. The one who stands in our place to take our guilty verdict, to take our punishment, to take the wrath of God that's fully deserved, the holy wrath of God against sin. Jesus Christ can argue logically that justice demands our pardon. It makes sense, and our accuser is crushed because the penalty has been paid by Christ. It's all a motivation not to sin. I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin. It's part deterrent, because we know what our Lord went through, paying the highest price to pay for that sin. We now want to live in obedience, surely. We want to please our God. Our life should surely show evidence of thankfulness. So you see, he and the Father are for us. The righteous judge is on our side, and we are justly declared righteous when we believe, when we repent, because the debt has been paid in full. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We are given Christ's perfect righteousness to our account. That's the great exchange of the gospel. And he takes our sin and guilt on him. Romans 3:26, speaking of Christ, so that he would be just. Hear it, just. And the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We are acquitted and justice is done. So God does not ignore or overturn justice when we're saved. No, he still hates sin. God has a righteous and holy hatred for it. There's no compromise here. There's no papering over or forgetting or brushing under the rug. Sin demands retribution. He doesn't overlook it at all when we're forgiven. He doesn't simply lay it aside in sheer love and mercy. No. He does not just cover it up and wipe it away. The way we are saved upholds God's justice and righteousness. Sin must be punished, and it was on the cross of Calvary. Sin matters. It will be paid for justly, but it is paid for by and in Christ, where in Hebrews 9:22, we're told that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But praise God, the infinite Christ paid the infinite price so that justice has been satisfied. When he shed his blood, he took our sin on himself. God is perfectly just in redemption. Our first point in the verse is that God's works are always perfect. Secondly, we saw that his justice is always perfect. And now thirdly and finally, look again at the verse. His character is perfect. His character is perfect. a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Faithful, righteous, upright. He has a perfect record in every respect. He is trustworthy and always has been correct in everything he's ever done. He's never done anything wrong. How could he in his perfection? It's building on what we've seen already. This describes his perfect character. He's always reliable. Verse 7, remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your father and he will inform you, your elders and they will tell you. Moses is encouraging them to consider God's record, God's character. Research it. You will find a faithful, holy, upright, and righteous God throughout all of history. If you do not understand the perfection of God's character, you will not understand his wrath towards and hatred of unrighteousness. You will not understand your sin and the wonder of salvation without this full and high view of God. Oh, brothers and sisters, let's be determined to avoid trivialities. We need to major on the majors in our lives, and what we are discussing today around the perfection and holiness and faithfulness and righteousness of God and the related applications are in the highest category of truth and importance. The long and short of it is that you need a high view of God in his perfection, in radiant purity and beauty and glory. And that understanding will impact your daily life. Dwell on his perfection. Never stop dwelling on his perfection. He is completely and thoroughly holy and righteous and upright and pure. In fact, Stephen Charnock says, holiness is the crown of all the attributes. His holiness is the attribute that's uniquely repeated three times in Isaiah 6:3. He is holy, holy, holy. He is holy, holier, holiest, as some have said, entirely by himself in that category. No other attribute is repeated three times. He's separated. He's flawless. He has perfect morality. Transcendent, he's pure, exalted to the infinite degree. Glorious above all things. And when Isaiah sees the holiness of God, what's his response in verse 5? Woe is me. That's the comparison, you see. It's the same passage where we see the seraphim have to cover their faces. It was so glorious. Oh, you need heaven's view of God and his perfect character. Sinclair Ferguson says, Isaiah was right. When God's holiness breaks upon our spirits, we are delivered from all superficial and inadequate thoughts. Are you truly grasping that there is not a trace of imperfection in our God, in your God, believer? In his righteousness and purity and uprightness and justice. Moses here in Deuteronomy appeals to these wayward people. He knows they're going to break the covenant, the agreement with God. He sees the future. And this song points the people to the grace of God in the past and in the present, helping them to look forward to this rock remaining faithful. They've been shown great grace, and yet Moses knows that they will drift, they will go astray, they will be unfaithful, as some are not true followers. And perhaps some are inconsistent or apathetic or backslidden. This is a plea with grave warnings, and the people rebel still with their eyes wide open to these truths. Having been warned about the consequences, don't we do that too? Rationalizing sin, even though we know the damage and it causes and the grief to our Savior. Robert Murray McShane, in his diary, he was age 19, this is after his conversion, he says, had this evening a more complete understanding of that self-emptying and abasement with which it is necessary to come to Christ, a denying of self trampling underfoot a recognizing of the complete righteousness and justice of God that could do nothing else with us but condemn us utterly and throw us and thrust us down to lowest hell. A feeling that even in hell, we should rejoice in his sovereignty and say that all was rightly done. He's a believer, but he still sees the gravity of his remaining sin. Seek a high view of God. You see, seeing his holiness is the bedrock, the springboard to thriving spiritually. Yes, true believer, you've been saved. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. You're now definitively different. Praise God. You're under new ownership. Justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God, but sin still needs to be taken seriously. Amen. As you strive to be righteous and upright, are you fighting that battle? Are you reflecting more and more the pure and perfect character of God? Do you have his view, heaven's view of the heinousness of your sin? Do you revile against it? Do you take steps and measures to deal with it and put it to death? That is a reflection of how well you understand God. How well you understand that you are living under his constant gaze. How much you owe. How much you understand grace. We know we will not be perfect before glory. But let us never use that as an excuse for not striving for it. God is altogether perfectly holy. And still hates sin wherever it is found. So we've noted essential truths about God, which deepen our understanding of his attributes. His works are perfect. His judgments are perfect. His record is perfect. His character is perfect. All perfection in every conceivable way. Have you grasped that, and has it changed your life? Let's come to conclusions and a few further applications as we close. What a great God. A God of all truth. In verse 3, Moses ascribes greatness to him. He must be extolled. And we've looked this morning at the sum and substance of his being. Do you understand who God is? Who would be foolish enough to go against this God? That's what Moses is saying. Israel, you are insane to turn from this perfection. As he offers grace you do not deserve. And I'm going to be blunt. Unbeliever, you are insane to reject this God when the gospel is offered freely. Why will you die? Why will you die? Matthew Henry says, he is to all that seek him and fly to him an impenetrable shelter, and to all that trust in him an everlasting foundation. And my encouragement to you is cast yourself upon his mercy today, fully and completely. Today, now. Friends, ultimate and eternal judgment is coming. Ecclesiastes 3:16. God will judge the righteous and the wicked. Like we heard at the beginning, whoever you are, your greatest need is to understand who God is. Unbeliever, that's your greatest need. Understand who God is and who you are in that context. Then let the applications for your life flow out of those truths, knowing that you stand in the face of the perfection and holiness of God in your sin. Preacher Steve Lawson said that it's easier to stand on the very surface of the burning sun and look directly at it than to be in the direct presence of the holy God still in your sin. You will face this perfectly pure God who will not abide sin. You will not get away with a single one. This should be sobering. But I'm pleading with you. Everything will be laid out before this judge and justice will be done. R.C. Sproul again, let's assume that all men are guilty in the sight of God. From the mass of humanity, God sovereignly decides to give mercy to some of them, What do the rest get? They get justice. The saved get mercy, and the unsaved get justice. Nobody gets injustice. My friend, you need to be forgiven fully, freely, and irrevocably. You need to be clean. You need justice to be done by Jesus taking your place and living for you and dying for you and rising for you and being your advocate before the Father. Listen to God's attitude, Isaiah 30:18. God is gracious and just. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. And therefore, he waits on high to have compassion on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, my friend, you have to acknowledge your guilt before this holy God. You have to confess. And he has demonstrated his record in dealing rightly with those who reject him. He cannot and will not let sin have a free pass. It's rebellion against him. But he's also demonstrated his record in saving all who come to him. Come to Christ. Believer, again, this is your greatest need, to understand God better, to know him more closely, to not drift back into self-dependence or into sin. He is the only anchor of your soul, a God who is faithful to his promises. Because of his substitution, because of his death in your place, you can be justly pardoned. His wrath has been satisfied through the blood of Christ, and you now have a right standing before God that you don't deserve through mercy and grace. But God has remained just through it all. A.W. Tozer said, through the work of Christ, in atonement, justice is not violated but satisfied when God spares a sinner. Proverbs 21:15, the exercise of justice is a joy for the righteous, but is terror to the workers of iniquity. Believer, these truths should make you a joyful person. Are you? A characteristic of one who has been made righteous is a deep-rooted joy in Christ. But what of the injustice we experience in this life? Well, believers can take comfort that everything will be brought to light. Perhaps you've been falsely accused or suffered things that are unfair or anything else. You see, all wrongs will be righted. The injustice that we find in this fallen world is because of sin, which will one day be put right. There is injustice, there is wickedness, but ultimately, justice will be done, and we can rest in that. We can leave that with God. Vengeance will be mine, God says. This perfection, these attributes of justice and faithfulness and righteousness and uprightness are such an encouragement to the believer. He won't change. He will always be this way. And later in the chapter, we do see hope even for these people. We find a God of compassion again. Verse 36 onwards, he's willing to vindicate them and to bring healing and shelter. He does remain a God of mercy and grace, even to a people who rebel. Are you a wayward rebel? The encouragement is to come to this rock. Restoration is available. We see the ultimate fulfillment in Christ, and only in Christ, the pure, righteous, Holy One. Believer and unbeliever, do not rest until you have that high view of God. Always going deeper and deeper into that. Father, Son, and Spirit. That view transforms from death to life, from lukewarm to hot, from discontent to content, from unsure to assured, from doubt to confidence, from disobedience to obedience, from mediocrity to zealousness, from sick to healthy, from displeasing to pleasing, from distant to close, from despair to joy, you can be well watered. You can be refreshed like the dew in the morning in these truths. If you apply them, you will find in this holy, pure, righteous, just, upright, altogether perfect God, the rock, you will find all you need for this life and the whole of eternity. Don't we cry out like Moses? Ascribe greatness to our God. Let's pray. Father, you are all glorious, all wonderful, all perfect. Help us to understand you. Help us to understand your works more fully. And may that impact our lives. May it change our lives. May we thrive in our Christian lives. And God, we cry out to those who stand in opposition to you, still in their sin. Oh God, this day, we pray that the declaration of your life-giving word would bring life. Continue to bless as we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.